book of the Acts, Acts of the Apostles, and reading just a verse or two from chapter 7. This chapter is the defense of Stephen, who has been brought before the Jewish council. And this is his defense. It's not an ordinary defense where he's sort of pleading for his own skin or anything like that. He's rather just telling this Jewish council about their history and how it all leads up to the person of Christ. But this is how he begins in chapter 7. Well, he's invited to speak, and verse 2 says, "To this he replied, 'Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you.' So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground, but God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child." So it goes on. But I read that because of this striking phrase with which Stephen begins: "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. And it's a most remarkable statement. It doesn't say that the God of glory spoke to him. It said he appeared to him. Well, we know if we take language to be as it's understood, that means there was an appearance. Abraham saw the Lord. Now, we look at that presently. But I want us, first of all, just to notice the immediate setting of this event, this appearance. And we're told that it was before he left, before he arrived at Haran. It was whilst Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees in Mesopotamia. And it was there that he lived with his father, Terah, and his brother Nahor, and of course there was a brother Haran who died, and of course his son Lot, Abram's nephew, accompanied Abram, as we gather later on. But the immediate setting of this remarkable event, when the God of glory appeared to Abraham, was here in Ur of the Chaldees. Now, it was, we understand, a very comfortable sort of place to be, Ur of the Chaldees, a very advanced civilization. And that's where they'd set, that's where they were living. Perhaps that's where he was born. Now, when we think of the immediate setting, here is God appearing to this man, Abram. But what sort of a person was he? Well, if I may just quickly turn you to the book of Joshua, at the end of Joshua, in the last chapter, chapter 24, Joshua is addressing the people of Israel, and this is what he says. It says, "Joshua said to all the people," verse 2 of Joshua 24, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. But I took your father, Abraham, from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan, gave him many descendants," and so on. But you see what he's saying, what is being said there, that Joshua is reminding them that their forefathers, Terah, and not just Terah alone, but Terah and Abraham and Nahor, they lived beyond the river, and they, not just one of them, but they worshipped other gods. In other words, Abraham was an idolater. And that's the staggering thing, isn't it? That God, the God of glory, appeared to this man in that context of idolatry and godlessness. It was a pagan place, was Ur. And that's the immediate setting. Well, let's notice just the larger setting next. And the larger setting is that really the account, we've touched from Acts and Joshua, but the account is largely set forth before us in Genesis 12, that we read a part of that chapter. And of course, Genesis 12 obviously comes after Genesis 1 to 11. And Genesis 1 to 11, a very important part of the Bible, that there's three sort of very striking events in that period. We have what we call the fall, the expulsion of Adam and Eve from paradise, from Eden, because of their disobedience, their rebellion, the fall. And because of that, they were expelled, and there was the curse was upon them, and upon the even upon the ground as well. And then following that, because things didn't improve after that, but they descended even worse and worse, it seems. And then we have the flood in Genesis 6, in Noah's time. And then after that, when you think the world was purged of all the wicked people, and there was just that one family, and then, of course, many came from that family of Noah and his three sons. But then we find, again, rebellion, and they wanted, there was this arrogant sense of being equal. In fact, they dismissed God. They wanted to build a tower that would reach up to heaven. Almost they would usurp the place of God and the throne of God. So we've got the fall, the flood, and the tower. Those are the three big events that really take up so much of Genesis 1 to 11. And now we've come to the chapter after the tower. Remember the tower, they were all scattered. After the fall, the curse, after the flood, in the flood there was destruction, and then after the tower, they tried to build it, they were all scattered all over. What next? You'd think God might say, well, I'm giving up on this people. They're so continually rebellious. Every succeeding generation, rebellious, defiant, and that's how it is. They're always against me. And surely we might think that God would say, well, I'm giving them up. The next thing we might hear is total oblivion and judgment. But no, what do we read? That God, the God of glory, to put it in Stephen's words, appeared to Abraham. And that's just so staggering, isn't it? That he didn't give up on them. He appeared to Abraham. So that's the sort of context, the setting. But now let's home in upon this actual occasion when the God of glory appeared to Abraham. We're told that it was in Ur of the Chaldees before he left there and went to Haran. It was there in Ur of the Chaldees in that pagan context. And what a moment. As I say, it wasn't that God somehow spoke to Abram, but it says he appeared. Now, we might pause here. What is really meant by that? Well, of course, we're told, aren't we, in John chapter 1, that no one has seen God at any time. How could Abraham see him? Well, of course, the way we respond to that is that our God is three in one, Trinity. And whenever he is seen, it is the second person of the Godhead who is seen, the Lord Jesus. Because that's what we're told, aren't we? That's how the New Testament begins, or John's Gospel begins. You know, the Word was made flesh. And we beheld him. We beheld his glory. So what we're saying is that glorious event that we call the incarnation, the coming of the Lord Jesus into our humanity, which is a historical event, and it's there chronicled for us at the start of the New Testament, at the start of the Gospels. But let's put it like this. That event, of course, wasn't a sudden decision of God to do this, or the sudden decision of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that the second person would come. It was all planned in eternity. And perhaps it's lovely to think of it like this, that Jesus was ready to, you know, read Philippians 2, how he was equal with God, but he made himself nothing, came into our humanity, didn't he? But never losing his godhood, never losing it, but adding to it manhood. And might it not be that down the ages, the centuries, that the Lord Jesus was almost longing for that moment when, in Paul's words, the fullness of time, but he anticipated it. And so we find that here and there, throughout the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus appears. Pre-incarnate, but he appears. Now, let me just give you, there are many instances of this, but let me just give you one. You'll perhaps be familiar with this passage. It's in Isaiah chapter 6, where you remember Isaiah at a very strategic moment in his life, because the king had just died. King Uzziah had been on the throne for 50 odd years, and he just died, and no doubt there's, you know, turmoil in the country. What's going to happen next? How are things going to plan out after the death of this long reigning monarch? And these are the thoughts that are perhaps filling his mind, and he goes into the house of God, and suddenly all that just disappears. And you remember that vision he has in those early verses of chapter 6, when he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, filled the whole place. And you remember how he felt so unworthy. What am I? I'm a man of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the King, he says. Well, if we were to look at the 12th chapter of John's Gospel, and verse 41, this is what we read. Isaiah said this, it's a quotation from chapter 6. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. How could Isaiah see Jesus' glory? But it was Jesus that he saw. He was the king. Because the appearing to Isaiah of the Godhead, well, it's the second person of the Godhead. It's the Lord Jesus. And of course, there are other times, many other times, and I want to suggest to you that this is one of them, where the God of glory appeared to Abraham. And, we could think much about that. It's interesting, the title, isn't it, that is given to by Stephen to God, the God of glory. Now, there are many times when the glory of the Lord is referred to in the Bible, many, many times. But there's only two places where it's actually put like this, the God of glory. One is Psalm 29, verse 3, and the other is Acts 7, verse 2, the God of glory. Lovely title, isn't it? The God of glory. And he appeared. The Lord Jesus appeared. And now we see we can understand maybe why Jesus himself, during his earthly ministry, there was that occasion, it's recorded in John chapter 8, towards the end of the chapter, Jesus was contending with some of the religious leaders, and they were very hostile to him. And you remember he says to them about Abraham, their father Abraham, and he makes this amazing statement. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Well, of course, they were so. He went on to say, before Abraham was, I am. I am. That's the sort of divine name. And they were so so upset by this and by his claims that they took up stones to stone him, but he passed through their midst. But here's Jesus saying, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. He saw it and was glad. Here we are, Genesis 12, as Stephen describes it, the God of glory appeared to Abraham. So this is the occasion. We might just, going back to what Joshua says in those words I quoted in Joshua 24, we read this in verse 3, if I may just quote it again. He speaks about your forefathers, including Terah, Abram and Nahor, lived beyond the river, worshipped other gods, but I took your father Abraham. It's a lovely phrase, that I took him. And there's the sense of divine initiative, isn't it? The Lord took him. And the verb to take appears many, many times in the Bible. And sometimes it's translated take, sometimes it's translated receive. Let me give you an instance of it. In Genesis chapter 5, there's that wonderful story, well, account rather, of Enoch. Remember, Enoch was a unique person, wasn't he? We're told how he walked with God. And then he was not, because God took him. What does that mean? God took him, took him. God took him to glory, there in the body. Amazing event, but God took him. And here is that same God taking Abraham, taking him out of this idolatry and paganism of Ur, laying his hand upon him. It's a wonderful event, isn't it? God took him. Well, I wonder if I can just digress for a moment. There's a slight problem here. Perhaps you'd bear with me with this. You see, it tells us that after Terah died, Abraham left Haran. What happened was, you see, that the God of glory appeared to Abram in Ur, and it would seem that he was told to move out, you see, and it would seem that he managed to persuade his father Terah and the whole of the family to move with him. And so they went quite some distance to Haran, which was a similar sort of city to Ur. And when they got there, it's as if Terah said, well, I've come this far, I'm not going any further, this is where I'm settling. And so they all settle in Haran. And then it says that after Terah died, Abram then left Haran to fulfill what God had commanded him to do, to leave and go to a land that he would be shown. But you see, there's a problem there, because Terah lived, we were told, 205 years, and in fact lived 60 years after Abram left him there in Haran. We can find that out from the figures. So how can it be said, is there a mistake here when it's said that he only left Haran after the death of his father? Well, it's an interesting, and I'm only mentioning it not because I'm wanting to tie us up in riddles, but because it does have a spiritual application. You see, people, commentators, have tried to sort of grapple with this, and they've said, well, maybe they've tried to do some juggling with the figures, but you can't really get away from it. If Abram only left after Terah died, then Abram would have been a lot older. He wouldn't have been 75, he would have been another 60 years on. But you see, there is perhaps a spiritual solution to the problem. And it's interesting that in 1 Timothy I've got the quote here. So 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 6. It's a context about churches looking after those who have been widowed. And of course, there's an important ministry there that is spoken about by Paul as he writes to Timothy. But then he says there may be some widows who are really just, maybe they're younger and they're just living lives of pleasure. And this is how he puts it in a striking way. If I may just quote that verse, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 6. And I say we're not going into the details about the context really, but it's just the phrase here where it says, but the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. She's dead even while she lives. We know what is being said there, that she's alive, but spiritually she's bound up in her pleasures, you see, and spiritually she's spiritually dead. Oh, there's an even better instance of this, because at the end of chapter 9 of Luke's Gospel, Jesus asked a man, told him, follow me. And this man said, oh, well, please, could I just go and bury my father? And then I'll come. And Jesus said a very striking thing to him. He said, let the dead bury their dead. But as for you, go and preach the kingdom. Now you think that sounds a bit harsh. If this man's father's died, surely Jesus is not being so sort of harsh with him that he won't even let him go and go to the funeral, as it were. But that's not the situation. It's rather the situation that maybe his father was getting on in years, and obviously he's going to die sometime, and this man is saying, if I can just put off coming to follow you until that's happened. And of course that might have been months, years off. And Jesus says, let the dead bury their dead. Well, that seems a contradiction. How can a dead person bury or do anything? But you see, it's these two meanings. It's let the spiritually dead, let them perform all the that goes on at a funeral. Often, as you will have observed, maybe that when unbelieving people die, their funerals are often much more splendid, and all the rest of it, all the trappings go, because they've nothing else to think about. So Jesus, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. Now, as I say, it sounds all a bit strange, this, but you see what I'm saying is that maybe that after Abraham, he'd had that amazing experience that the God of glory had appeared to him in Ur, and obviously it had a massive impact on him, and he'd managed in the light of that to persuade Terah, his father, to come with him to Haran, but he wouldn't go any further. And you see, years have perhaps elapsed, and Abram's had to say, well, I've pleaded with him, I've spoken to him, but he's just so absorbed in his idolatry, he won't have anything to do with it. I've really got to think of him as, he may be alive, he's alive all right, but he's spiritually dead. And he'd come to that conclusion and felt that he was released from having to stay, and he was able to obey the command. So that when he says that he left Haran after the death of his father, it means after that acknowledgement, not that he was physically dead, but that he was spiritually dead, because he'd been exposed to Abram's teaching and example for many years maybe, but absolutely, adamantly opposed to it, wouldn't shift. So that's the context anyway, and I'm mentioning that because it's an interesting sort of thing to apply to ourselves, isn't it? Let's think of it like this. Maybe here's a young lady, and she's been attracted to a young man, and you see, and oh, that it's all going very well. But the thing is, the young lady is different because she has trusted Christ, and well, she's so happy with this young man, but he hasn't. You see, he's spiritually dead. She's spiritually alive. Well, they're both physically alive, obviously. And it's a terrible thing to do that, really, to marry someone who is not the Lord's, if you are the Lord's. Two unbelievers may marry, but not two believers, not a believer and an unbeliever. And you see, that's the significance of this teaching and the application of it. I mean, it has other implications. Maybe even if you're going to go into launch into a business, maybe. It's a different scenario from marriage. But whether you ought to think of going into business with all that entails with an unbeliever, if you're a believer. Well, these are things to be thought about. But you see, that's the relevance of this, what may seem a bit obscure. Well, let's hasten on with Abraham. We've got him to Haran, and there the Lord speaks to him and tells him. He speaks to him and he tells him the word of the Lord came to tell him to leave his father, leave his everything, and go where he would go. And it wasn't easy for Abraham. It wasn't easy because we're told that, well, there were all sorts of difficulties. He was told to go to a land. He didn't know where he was going to be. And because when he did get there, he didn't find that it was all just ready for him to occupy and to live there, because the Canaanites were living in the land, we're told. So there were difficulties. But the other difficulty was, God had said that he would be a big, that from Abraham there would come a great nation. But he hadn't any family at all. And here he was, 75, and his wife was 65, and she was described in that passage in chapter 11 of Genesis, verse 30, as being barren. No child. So how could it possibly ever be a land that was going to be given to him and all his descendants when he hadn't any descendants? But you see, there we see Abraham's faith. But here is God, as it were, taking the initiative. And as Joshua says, he took Abraham. And though, as we've said already, there was so much that was grim about the wider context, you think of the rebellion there in the Tower of Babel, and yet God says to Abraham at the beginning of chapter 12, I'm going to bless you. And if you look at verses 2 and 3, five times the word blessing is. So in the context of a rebellious race, God takes this man and he says, I'm going to bless you. Five times blessing. And there are wonderful blessings that are mentioned here. And, let's notice what happens at Haran. God speaks to him, and so he leaves Haran. He obeys, and he leaves Haran, and he goes to where the Lord is going to has directed him. Remember how it says in Hebrews 11, by faith Abram went out, not knowing whither he went, and he just rested on the promise of God. And that's quite an amazing thing, isn't it? As I say, despite the difficulties, despite that this is a hostile land, because the Canaanites are dwelling in the land, despite the fact that he's got no family and he's an old man and his wife is old and she is barren, but yet he went in obedience. And it's lovely to think that God was so gracious to this man. He not only promises him there in chapter 12, I'll make you a great nation, and in other words, there'll be many who are your descendants, make you a blessing. But the supreme thing is this, at the end of verse 3, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That's interesting, isn't it? You see the stages of this blessing that God is promising to Abraham. As he is, there's just he and Sarah, no family. But he's saying, you're going to be great, and you're going to have a great number of descendants. And they're going to occupy this land, are your descendants. It may be full of pagan Canaanites now, but one day it's going to be full of your descendants. That's amazing, isn't it? But it's not all, because in that last phrase, he promises more. Not only that his immediate descendants, sort of physical descendants, would have this land for theirs, but beyond that, there's a richer promise that in you, he says, all peoples of the earth, not just your physical descendants who would become a particular nation, a Jewish nation, but all peoples of the earth will be blessed. What can that be? Well, I'll tell you the answer to that, what that is. It's what Paul says to the Galatians. Let me read it to you in Galatians chapter 3. And this is what we read. It's in Galatians 3, and he says, "Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited unto him for righteousness." And then it says, "Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you." So you see, this phrase in Genesis 12, that all nations, all peoples will be blessed through Abraham, according to Paul in Galatians, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that was the gospel being announced beforehand. The gospel surely is what we read in the New Testament, but it was being announced beforehand to Abraham. Certainly Abraham rejoiced to see Christ today, and the gospel, that is Christ and Christ's love for us and Christ's death for us, announced beforehand. And you see, in Christ, who was according to the flesh a descendant from Abraham, but not just Jews but all nations will be blessed, that's including us. And so it's an amazing thing that is promised to Abraham. And well, as we come to conclude this evening, we touched on this as we read from Genesis 15. God saw the faith of Abraham, and he credited it to him for righteousness. And of course, we've quoted that in Galatians 3. Paul also quotes it in Romans 4 that we read earlier in the service. Credited to him for righteousness. You see, as we conclude this evening, that may sound a bit of a sort of religious, technical sort of term about credited for righteousness, credited him with righteousness. But it's of the very essence of what's the most vital thing for you and for me. Because one day, we're going to leave this scene. And one day, we're going to stand at the gate of heaven, as it were, taken into eternity. And what will enable us to enter heaven? To use a not very nice word, what would qualify us for heaven? Because as we are, every one of us sinners, we're destined for, yes, for eternity, but for hell. But there's one thing that God looks for, and it's this word righteousness. To be right with God, righteousness. None of us have it of ourselves. We might try to be very good and helpful and all the rest of it, but as the Bible says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But it's righteousness that is required. And the wonderful thing about the gospel, yes, it was preached beforehand to Abraham, but the wonderful thing about the gospel that is preached here week by week is that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his coming and in his dying for us, he's taken away, for all who will trust in him, he's taken away the sin that would doom us in hell. He's taken it away. Where's he put it? He's carried it in his own person on the cross. He's borne the punishment, the very wrath of God that for you and I spell eternal hell. He's borne it, he's carried it. He was without sin, but he was made to be sin for us in order that we might be made, this wonderful exchange, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, he takes our sin and he puts to our account, or credits to our account, that's the word that's used here, credited, his righteousness. And so the wonderful thing is, if you will come to Christ tonight, or if you've already come to Christ, you can die, you can face death knowing that as you enter eternity, God will look upon you as righteous as Jesus is, because Jesus' righteousness that he lived out during those 33 years, perfectly fulfilling the law of God, Jesus' righteousness is put to our account, even as there on the cross, our sin was put to his account, and he paid the full penalty for it. Isn't that just staggering? Oh, how the grace of God amazes me! Just think of it. Have you got that righteousness? Abraham had it. That's why he's called the father of the faithful. And that's why Paul says in Romans 4 that that was written not just to tell us about Abraham, but it was written for us who believe on him who raised Jesus from the dead. He who was delivered for our offenses, delivered upon the cross for our sins, and was raised again for our justification, that we might be declared righteous. We're not righteous, are we? But we're counted as righteous because of this blessed exchange. I trust that you belong to Jesus tonight. He's the only way. There's no other way. No one comes to the Father but by me, said Jesus. Make sure you've come to him. Well, we're going to sing about that in 779.